In just about 6 hours, at the University of Phoenix Stadium in Glendale, Arizona, Super Bowl 42, the premier battle in professional sports, will begin. This year's game features the undefeated New England Patriots against the 10-6 New York Giants. Over 90 million viewers in the United States and 150 million worldwide will watch these two football teams try to outscore each other for the NFL championship and coveted Vince Lombardi trophy. As you have seen over the last four decades, the Super Bowl has become much more than just a game. This year, advertisers will spend an average of $2.7 million for a 30-second commercial. The original ticket price is $700 or $900 per seat, but scalpers are asking buyers on average $4,300 to be a part of the 75,000 spectators who will personally see this four-hour sporting event. According to the National Retail Federation, there are 7.5 million parties on Super Bowl Sunday. What's more, the Super Bowl is the top at-home party event of the year, even ahead of New Year's Eve. And it is the second largest day of food consumption behind Thanksgiving. How much do we eat? Well, according to the Snack Food Association, 11 million pounds of potato chips, 13.2 million pounds of avocados, 8.2 million pounds of tortilla chips, 4.3 million pounds of pretzels, 3.8 million pounds of popcorn, and 2.5 million pounds of snack nuts. All this to watch American Idol winner Jordan Sparks sing the national anthem, Tom Petty and the Heartbreakers perform the halftime show, and grown men in pads run with pass and kick a pigskin around and tackle each other on a big field of green grass. Who will win this year's contest? Well, the Patriots are favored to win by 12 points, but each team possesses some dangerous athletic weapons. New York has quarterback Eli Manning, brother of last year's Super Bowl champion quarterback Peyton Manning. Prior to this Super Bowl, the 27-year-old led his team to 3 playoff wins on the road without a single interception. Both his wide receivers, Plaxico Burress and Amani Toomer, can make big plays and catch the deep ball. In addition, powerful running back Brandon Jacobs averages 5 yards per carry, while speedy slasher Ahmad Bradshaw is difficult for tired defenses to catch. Add this to a physical New York Giants defense, and you have a tough opponent to beat. However, most of the coaches and commentators say New England has too large of an arsenal for any opponent to handle. Most valuable player quarterback Tom Brady has been nearly unstoppable this season, throwing for a career-high 4,806 yards and an NFL record 50 touchdowns. And if he's not passing the football to first-team All-Pro Randy Moss, he can look for Wes Welker, Dante Stallworth, Kevin Falk, or tight end Benjamin Watson. Combine that with a superb line and a strong running game, and there is a reason this team has the highest scoring offense in the history of the NFL. Their defense isn't shabby either. 4th best in the league, even ahead of the Giants. So it's really no surprise most people expect the Patriots to triumph in this year's championship game. As big and grand as the Super Bowl is, the Bible speaks of another future battle which will make this annual athletic contest seem small and insignificant. This future battle is not a sports battle, it is a spiritual battle. A battle between the forces of darkness and the kingdom of light. The ultimate battle, which the Bible calls Armageddon. Armageddon is not at all how Hollywood has portrayed it. The day when an asteroid the size of Texas hits the Earth and destroys the planet. Neither is Armageddon the end of the world. Armageddon is a worldwide military conflict that will take place sometime in the future, at the very end of the prophesied 7-year tribulation period, which will immediately precede the second coming of Jesus Christ. You will only find this event mentioned by name once in the Scriptures. So let's turn to that passage, Revelation chapter 16 again, as we begin our study of this upcoming international clash between good and evil. Revelation 16. The context for the discussion of Armageddon is not the Super Bowl, but the seven bowl judgments. A horrific time when God will pour out His wrath upon the unbelieving earth. And let me just say this before we dive in. There are many who think that the events of Revelation 6 through 19 have already occurred. That these things were fulfilled in when Rome destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. I don't buy that because I don't see how many of these things could have been fulfilled in that event. There are others who say that this is simply a symbolic picture of the struggle between good and evil. That it's not real events, but just this word picture to show us that one day good will triumph. But I read this scripture as I do the rest of scripture, as the literal word of God. If it's symbolic language, I understand that, but I read it plain and straightforward. And I don't see that these events have been fulfilled yet. And as I said, this is going to be an awful time. This will include sores on the worshipers of Antichrist, seas turning into blood, sources of fresh water turning into blood, intense scorching heat, darkness and pain, the Euphrates River drying up, as well as earthquakes and massive pieces of hail. And we see here that after the angel pours out the sixth bowl of judgment, that the activity leading up to Armageddon will begin. Notice in verses 13, 14, and 16, the Apostle John wrote, "Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs." That's what they looked like, not what they were. "They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." Here's what those frog-looking things were. They are spirits of demons, performing miraculous signs as they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Verse 16, "Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." From this passage, we learn about a coming day that with demonic powers, the unholy trinity of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet will supernaturally influence the rulers of this earth to bring their armies to a specific geographical location. Where is Armageddon? Well, the Hebrew term is made up of two words. Har, which means hill or mountain, and Megiddo, a place about 70 miles northwest of Jerusalem. This ancient city was a strategic military stronghold which sits on a tell or mound about 100 feet above the Jezreel Valley. This picture is a view from the top of Megiddo. The plain of Megiddo was also the scene of many decisive battles in Israel's history. It was here that Gideon defeated Midian. It was here that Saul died on Mount Gilboa. Here Josiah was slain against Pharaoh Necho. Here battles have also occurred between Egyptians and Assyrians, between Babylonians and Greeks, between Seleucids and Ptolemies, between Romans and Arabs, between Crusaders and Turks. Napoleon called this area the world's greatest natural battlefield because of the ideal terrain for the world's armies to maneuver. Now, one of the common misunderstandings about Armageddon is that it is one big battle in one location. However, the English word battle in Revelation 16, verse 14, is translated from the Greek word polemos, which means war or a series of military conflicts. So a more appropriate name for this conflict might be the War of Armageddon or the Armageddon Campaign. In addition, this conflict will not take place only in one location in the area of Megiddo. Other passages of Scripture tell us that this fighting will span at least 200 miles from north to south, 100 miles from east to west, and the center of the conflict will be in Jerusalem. It will extend from Megiddo to Edom, from the Mediterranean Sea to the hills of Moab. Other important battle locations mentioned in God's Word are the Valley of Jehoshaphat and Basra. Who will be the team, the teams or the players of Armageddon? The nations of this world versus Israel. In Zechariah 12, verses 2 and 3, the Lord declared, "I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves." Likewise, in Joel chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, the Lord also said through the prophet, "In those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel, for they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land." How many soldiers will be involved in this war? Well, based upon the size of the world's armies today, we would have to say many millions. But the Bible doesn't tell us the exact number. Instead, the prophet Joel wrote, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." We also know from the book of Revelation that the carnage of this conflict will be so great that the blood will rise as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 180 miles. And the birds will gorge themselves on the flesh of the fallen. Whether this is symbolic language or not, Armageddon will be a bloodbath and casualty of war numbers like no one has ever seen before. What will be the big plays of Armageddon? Scholars differ on the timing of the events, but we can be certain these things will occur. First, as I mentioned earlier, the Euphrates River will dry up. In Revelation 16, verse 12, we read, "The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east." It's hard to even imagine this happening to a 1,700-mile body of water. But God's Word says it will occur. So the armies east of the Euphrates can easily maneuver their troops and weaponry to the battlefield. If you look at a world map, you can see that this could include the nations of Iran, Afghanistan, Pakistan, India, China, Russia, and the former Soviet republics. Secondly, we know that all the world's armies will assemble in the area of Megiddo. Again, Revelation 16:16 says, "Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." In his book, 101 Answers to the Most Asked Questions About the End Times, Mark Hitchcock writes, "This valley, also known as the Valley of Jezreel, the Valley of Tanakh, and the Plains of Megiddo, is a plain 20 miles long and 14 miles wide that lies at the foot of Megiddo, or Armageddon. It is here that the armies of the earth, in alliance with the Antichrist, will gather and meet their doom." In Mark Twain's book, The Innocents Abroad, he called the plain of Esdraelon the battlefield of the nations. And perhaps at this place, the kings of the world will organize and determine their war strategy against Israel. Thirdly, we know that the city Jerusalem will be attacked and taken over. In Zechariah 14, verses 1 and 2, the Lord said through the prophet, "A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city." This is the part of the battle where all hope seems lost for God's chosen people. One commentary says it's the picture of a city that has been defeated, its property confiscated, its womanhood violated, and its population demoralized and scattered. For those Jews who have to experience this humiliating rout, it will feel like the enemy has won the war. However, it's at this lowest point that the hero of the story, the star player of Israel, returns and comes to the rescue. This is the time when Jesus Christ will come again to earth. Zechariah 14, 3 and 5, 3 through 5 describes it this way: "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then my Lord, my God, will come and all the holy ones with him." In Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, the Apostle John saw a similar vision of the coming Christ. He wrote, "I saw heaven open, standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God." And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, people, the second coming of Jesus Christ will be very different than his first. He will not return as the helpless baby in the manger to save people from their sins. Instead, Jesus will come again as the glorious ruler of the universe to judge the living and the dead. He himself said this: "At that time, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." It's a very different Jesus. In Warren Wiersbe's book, Meet Yourself in the Psalms, he tells a story about a frontier town where a horse bolted and ran away with a wagon carrying a little boy inside. Seeing the child in danger, a young man risked his life to catch the horse and stop the wagon. The child who was saved grew up to become a lawless man. And one day he stood before a judge to be sentenced for a very serious crime. The prisoner recognized the judge as the man who years before had saved his life. So he pled for mercy on the basis of that experience. But the words from the bench silenced his plea. And the judge said to him, "Young man, then I was your savior. Today I am your judge, and I must sentence you to be hanged. One day Jesus Christ will return, and he will say to rebellious sinners, 'During that long age of grace, when I was very patient with you, wanting you to come to repentance, I was your Savior. And I would have forgiven you. But today, I am your judge. Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire.'" Next, Scripture teaches that Christ will rescue the nation of Israel from their enemies. In Zechariah 12, verses 4 through 9, we read, "On that day, I will strike every horse with panic and its riders with madness, declares the Lord. I will keep a watchful eye over the house of Judah, but I will blind all the horses of the nations. And then the leaders of Judah will say in their hearts, 'The people of Jerusalem are strong because the Lord Almighty is their God.' On that day, I will make the leaders of Judah like a firepot in a woodpile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume right and left all the surrounding peoples, but Jerusalem will remain intact in her place. The Lord will save the dwellings of Judah first, so that the honor of the house of David and of Jerusalem's inhabitants may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will shield those who live in Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that attack Jerusalem." The book of Joel tells us that this will occur in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Some theologians think that is another term for the Kidron Valley, which is located on the east side of Jerusalem and runs between the eastern wall of the city and the Mount of Olives. Wherever it is, Christ will deliver his people from the attack of all the nations. As Joel 3:16 and 17 says, "The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy, and never again will foreigners invade her. The final play in this Armageddon conflict is when Christ will judge the unholy Trinity. In Revelation 19, verse 20 through Revelation 20, verse 2, John wrote, "But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. At this point, the ultimate battle is over. And who do you suppose will be the victor of Armageddon? The victor is the Lord Jesus Christ. As Revelation 17, verse 14 says, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with Him will be His called, chosen, and faithful followers. Folks, the prize for this victory will not be some Super Bowl ring or trophy like today's Super Bowl winners receive. Christ, as the victor, will reign as King over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and His name, the only name. What's more, Revelation tells us that His followers, those on Christ's team, will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. And I have to tell you, that sounds a lot better to me than going to Disney World. Now, you might ask, why is this ultimate battle important for you and me? And I think there's a couple of reasons. First, because it assures us Christians that one day good will triumph over evil and God will judge the devil. Therefore, we Christians don't have to worry about the future. We don't have to worry about its final outcome. The plays have already been written. Vernon Grounds, who is the president emeritus of our Denver Seminary, tells a story of some seminary students who often played basketball in a nearby public school. The janitor was an elderly man who always waited patiently for the seminarians to finish playing. And as he waited, he also sat there reading his Bible. And one day, one of the students asked the janitor what he was reading, to which the man replied, "The book of Revelation." Somewhat surprised, the young man asked him, "Do you understand it?" "Oh, yes," the man assured him. "I understand it." Well, doubtfully, the young man said, "Well, what does it mean?" And very quietly, the janitor answered, "It means Jesus is going to win." You know, it's not critical that you know all the details about Armageddon, because the point of the story is that Jesus is going to win. And that gives us, who have placed our faith in Him, the assurance and hope that following Jesus Christ is the right thing to do, even though it might not be the popular thing to do. For these days, there are a lot less fans of Jesus than there are fans of the devil. And that reality causes some people to wonder, even Christians, if seeking first God's kingdom and righteousness is really better than seeking a life of selfishness and sin. But because you and I know who is going to win this ultimate battle, this spiritual war, we can be absolutely confident that being a disciple of Jesus Christ is the right thing to do, and it's full of rewards. And secondly, this subject of Armageddon is so important because it considers us to consider what side or what team we belong to. And there's no middle ground here. The Bible says you are either a child of the devil or you are a child of God. You are either a person who belongs to the evil one or a person who belongs to Jesus Christ. You are part of the dominion of darkness or you are a part of the kingdom of light. What makes us part of one or the other? It all depends on how we have personally responded to God's gift of Jesus Christ. Naturally, every one of us here is a part of Satan's team. We are all sinners, separated from God, enemies who are objects of His wrath. But God sent Christ into this world, the perfect sacrifice, to pay sin's penalty by dying on a cross, receiving the punishment we all deserved. And if we turn from sin and we trust Jesus for forgiveness and peace with God, then we become part of God's team. Then we become part of Christ's team. We become part of God's spiritual family. John 1:12, the apostle wrote, "Yet to all who received Him, Jesus Christ, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Which means you and I are not part of God's family until we do this, until we receive Him. Going to church does not make you a child of God. Being baptized or confirmed does not make you a child of God. Doing nice things and being a nice person does not make you a child of God. You must repent. You must change your mind and spiritual direction and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. And if not, God, who is the holy and just judge, has no choice but to judge your sins, the ones you've committed against Him. Now, some of you might be sitting there and say, "Well, that's your opinion." And it's not. It's Christ's opinion. For He said in John 3, verses 17 and 18, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Therefore, I urge you, if you have not yet, to place your faith in Jesus. To believe that He is God, that He died for you, for your sins, and that He is risen and coming again. Don't delay. Choose today to be on the Lord's side. For there will come a day, either at your death or His return, it will be too late to decide. The game, the ultimate battle will be over, and you do not want to be on the losing team. If the Spirit of God is convicting you right now of sin, righteousness, and judgment, then listen to His voice. Turn from your selfish way of living and trust Christ's sacrifice alone for forgiveness to make you a part of God's family. And if you need help doing that, I would love to meet with you after the service. and show you how to begin a relationship with the Lord. Please talk to me. We're going to close with a hymn. It's called "Who is on the Lord's Side?" It's an old hymn, but it speaks of this truth that you're on one or the other. And if you're not sure you're on the Lord's side, I invite you to come and make certain that you're on Jesus' team. Let's stand together. Let's see.